Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the sacraments, we would think that it should be so simple. For if you add up all the places in Scripture where the sacraments are mentioned, you discover that there are very few verses that actually deal with them. The Lord's Supper, which has our attention this afternoon, is found in three of the four Gospels, but really it's one event because they refer to the same event when the Lord Jesus instituted the Holy Supper. John, interestingly, does not mention the institution of the supper. And the only other direct references to the Lord's Supper are found in the two passages we read together from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and 11. And when you think that 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul basically restates also what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the evening of the Passover, you could say there are basically two references. One reference, four different ways to the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then we have that account also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yet, few things in Scripture have caused more heated disputes than the sacraments. And perhaps the Lord's Supper has caused even more disputes than baptism. Because really, if you think of also how it went at the beginning of the Reformation, then really there was not so much of a dispute about baptism that came to the fore, but especially about the Lord's Supper. And then once the Protestant Reformation took root, well, then you got your different wings of the Reformation, and there was a lot of dispute also between, for example, Luther and Calvin on how to properly understand the Lord's Supper. And those were not the only disputes. Now, it's noteworthy, however, that the confessions, the Reformed confessions, do not make a big deal about Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper. In that respect, it's even interesting. You know, of course, our Heidelberg Catechism was written in Germany, and Germany was officially a Lutheran territory, and all the princes of the area should be able to ascribe to the basic Lutheran confession, which was the Augsburg Confession. So when also Frederick III had the Catechism published, and this Catechism was scrutinized by all the Lutheran theologians and the Lutheran princes, and at the end of the day they said, yeah, that indeed is in harmony with the teachings of the Augsburg Confession. So it passed the test as acceptable. It's not a major issue we're going to dispute, they indicated also then, the Reformed indicated, with the Lutherans on this point. No, in the background of the explanation of the Catechism, of course, is the teaching of the Church of Rome. But even if we are not experts on Rome's teachings, I assume that somewhere along the line we will all have learned that Rome teaches that Jesus is present in the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. And so when people eat the bread, drink the wine, they are said to eat Christ's body and blood. Now, as surprising as it may sound, really, there is no disagreement with Rome on this particular point about Christ being present. And there's also no disagreement on actually eating Christ's body and drinking his blood. What is different is the understanding as to how Christ is present and how actually we are eating his body and drinking his blood, and how that benefits us. For Rome, of course, says, well, Christ somehow has become physically present. But then the key difference here is that as Reformed people, we say Christ is present, but he is spiritually present. And that word spiritually, key difference, and that shapes everything. And then we also think of the words that we read together in Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. We're going to use those words where it said that we eat and drink the true and natural body and the true blood of Christ. We read those words together. But then also, next sentence, it indicates, in the Spirit by faith. It's important to see that. We eat and drink the true and natural body and true blood of Christ in the Spirit by faith. And as this is critical to understanding why the Lord's Supper is so rich comfort food, we were going to make that our leading thought also this afternoon, and then we're going to consider three things. First of all, we're going to contrast physical seeing to spiritual seeing. We're going to contrast physical receiving and tasting to spiritual receiving and tasting. And in the third place, contrast physical eating and its benefits and spiritual eating and its benefits. And so we begin then with physical seeing and spiritual seeing. Because we have to begin with, what do we actually see with our eyes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, it's obvious. Even the children can say that to us. What we see is bread and we see wine. And there's nothing special about those things, you know. Our caretaker, he goes to the grocery store and he buys a few loaves of bread. And he goes to the liquor store and he buys some bottles of wine. Now, of course, while there are already plates and many pieces of bread as part of the celebration, you know how it usually goes when we have a Lord's Supper celebration. I will take a larger piece. The caretaker is always careful to leave a few larger pieces for me. Then I can break that for everyone to see. And even though the wine is already in those little cups, ready to be passed along, still also customary that we take the decanter and then in the other cup I pour some wine again for everyone to see. And this follows the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as he did it, from what we understand also at the institution of the Passover with his disciples. But we notice, however, that our Lord, when he did that physical actions, he immediately ascribed spiritual meaning to them. Because anyone with eyes can see the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine. But you need the eyes of faith to see. That is, you need to believe that the bread and the wine are a symbol of Christ's body and blood, of his body being offered for us and his blood poured out for us. And we have to be clear that this is not a meaning invented by man, but this is a meaning actually spelled out by our Lord. As he said about the bread, "This is my body." And about the cup of wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Now, if we think about that conflict we mentioned earlier with the Church of Rome, well, of course, that little word "is" has played such a large role. It is interpreted by them in the sense of the bread actually having become Christ's body and the wine, his blood. But then we have to understand, of course, that they load that word "is" with far more meaning than is justified. Or other times when the Lord Jesus spoke in a similar way. At one point he says, "I am the door." Well, he was not a door. When he said, "I am the shepherd of the sheep," he wasn't actually a shepherd, and also the sheep, the people were not actually sheep. That is metaphor, there's imagery being used there. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Anyone can understand that the Lord Jesus was using symbols in a situation like that. And so it's not surprising to say also when we have the bread and the wine that the Lord Jesus is speaking symbolic language. He is not saying there was some kind of magical transformation where those elements turned into his body and blood. But as we speak about the symbolism, it is good also to highlight, though, that it is not just the bread and the wine that portray Christ's body and blood. There is also the symbolism in the breaking out and also the pouring out of the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. It's perhaps a part of the symbolism that can easily get overlooked, but it has its own significance. For in answer 75, it points out that these two actions bring out that his body was offered for me and his blood poured out for me. It's not just a small matter to ignore, because this again also drives home the personal character of our faith. And when we think about our Lord, also as it is portrayed, he is portrayed for us in the Lord's Supper, always keep in mind that everything Christ did, he did for me. So I'll say that personally. He did that for me. Now in all this, we can see also the importance of faith. Because only in faith can we see that there is something more than the bread and the wine. In faith, we look beyond those elements, the Catechism, or the form also speaks about lifting our hearts up on high. We get beyond the elements and we see the natural body and the true blood of Christ. And only when there is faith will that mean something, as we sense that in the elements, Christ, our Savior, is spiritually portrayed as being offered for us in a way he is spiritually present for us. So in that way, you know, we don't reenact the cross, but in a way, we are drawn back to the cross, where our Lord gave his life for us. You could say that when we look at the bread and the wine with the eyes of faith, we end up actually doing some time travel. And we're going back in time, and we end up actually at the foot of the cross, and we see our Savior crucified for us. But notice spiritual time travel. We see the bread and the wine, simple stuff. But then our mind, we go back and we think, there is my Savior. There he is, hanging for me to pay for my sins. And so we turn to our second point, where we consider physical receiving and tasting and spiritual receiving and tasting. Now, to use an image from the world of sports here, the Lord's Supper is not a spectator sport. No, it calls for believers, you could say, to get into the game. In that way, the whole Christian faith is not a spectator sport. But here we think especially of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is not a performance which the congregation then watches from their seats. To be sure, there will be a segment of the congregation that watches from their seats. We think here of the younger members of the congregation. But we know that as they sit there also, of course, they can be kind of spiritually involved, but also they are being prepared for the time when they may participate. Also, the very nature of the Lord's Supper is that it requires participation. It's not enough that it would just be acted out. I would break some bread, pour some wine, then go sit down again. No, the Lord's Supper requires it for the elements to be distributed to the congregation. Now, that physical participation in the bread and the wine in the end points to a spiritual participation in Christ. And we see this when we think through of how a Lord's Supper celebration takes place. Because after the breaking of the bread, well, the bread is distributed to the participants. It's interesting, if you look at answer 75, it says there, "As surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord." Now, actually, if you think about that, you know, you could say, well, the confession is not quite true to what we experience, because no one in the congregation actually receives from my hand the piece of bread that I have broken. Usually I eat that piece myself. But the way it is expressed in answer 75, it would actually be necessary that we have one big loaf, so the caretaker would have to make sure you got an extra big loaf, and then either I would have to walk through the congregation and break off a piece and hand it out, or you would all have to come to the front perhaps and I would hand a piece to you as you walked by. That's how that particular phrase would have to be worked out if we're going to go by the letter of the catechism there. Now, it's interesting that at some points, you know, I heard about this too, that certain ministers thought, well, we have to really work this through so that when they had Lord's Supper, even at the table, they wouldn't have all the bread broken into little pieces. But the minister would come to the table and he would be very quick to break all those long sleeve pieces of bread into little pieces, because in that way people could say, yes, I received from the hand of the minister. So kind of a literalistic interpretation, you could say, of Article 75. Or question and answer 75. We've gotten a bit more practical. As the caretaker cuts all the bread ahead of time, nice into little pieces, and the same applies for the wine. It's all in little cups already. The way it is mentioned again in the catechism there, if we're going to literally follow that, basically, brothers and sisters, we would all have to walk by. I would have to hold a cup, and every time you would come, I would tip it, and you could have a little sip, and the next person would go on. That would be the literal following of what is in that particular question and answer. As we hear that, of course, it also impresses upon us that customs we have gotten used to is not the only way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. What we gather from answer 75 is really, you could say, how the churches in Heidelberg did it. Must have been very large buildings. They would never have opportunity to put up tables for the congregation. And really, if you try to picture that, it was almost a bit more like a, to use a term we well understand, like a drive-through celebration or a walk-by celebration. Now, I simply mention that because sometimes it is good to be also reminded of a bit of history and to understand that sitting at a table the way that we are accustomed to doing it, exception right now, of course, is not the only way, but that's simply a particular practice that developed in Dutch and Scottish churches, interestingly, where space and circumstances allowed it. But there are different ways of celebrating, and that's also reflected in our very confession. Anyway, so much for a little historical side note. Back to the main point of receiving the bread and the cup from the hand of the minister and tasting, and how that shows that we must get into the game, so to speak. That's what our Lord Jesus commanded when he said, "Do this, not just watch it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup," you see, it cannot be a spectator sport. I cannot just go through the motions at the front and leave it at that. No, it's not museum pieces, the bread and that wine. It doesn't say don't touch, but really, it's more like also a mother at the table who has prepared the meal, who says to the children when the meal has been opened with prayer, "Touch, take it, it's there for you to eat." So there is that invitation even more. There's a calling to participate. You know, an invitation, you can take it or leave it. But a calling, you cannot really turn down a calling. The Lord says, eat, take from it. But all this, however, is only the physical. This is all you see with your human eyes. But there is more going on, however, when you see with the eyes of faith. For the receiving and tasting of the bread and the cup impress upon us that Christ himself is nourishing and refreshing our souls unto eternal life. It's not just that we have a bit of bread and a bit of wine. Christ himself is feeding us. Notice that. As we eat physically, Christ is being fed to us spiritually. We receive his true natural body and true blood. And to use some words again, to underline those from Article 35, you know, we read also there, it is beyond doubt that Jesus Christ did not commend this sacrament in vain. Therefore, he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. We do not understand the manner in which this is done, just as we do not comprehend the hidden activity of the Spirit of God. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what we eat and drink is the true natural and true body and true blood of Christ. And of course, the next paragraph also started by saying, the sacrament is joined together with what is signified. Joined together. You say, those are bold statements, but you see how this is based on the words of the Apostle Paul, and we read that longer passage, not just a quote in the Catechism, but the whole passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That word, the key word there really is the word participation. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now you will know that the synonym for the word participation is the word communion. It's also a word that is used in the broader word often to refer to what we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Supper celebration, the word communion, a communion service. It's even found in our own form. When we come to the part where we have the actual celebration, just before the bread and the wine are distributed, it's called, says the communion. We hear that same word in the communion of saints. communion. You share in, you participate. But now what's Paul stressing here, 1 Corinthians 10? Well, Paul writes that when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're not just eating and drinking bread and wine. You are participating in the body and blood of Christ. He connects the physical action with the spiritual reality. It may be hard for us to grasp this, but this was how people understood participating in religious meals. It would have made perfect sense to the people he was writing to. Because you will have noticed that in that context, we got a bit of a glimpse of it, but actually that goes all the way back to chapter 8 already. He was talking about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And then the question was, can you do that when it has been obviously sacrificed in a pagan ceremony? Can you then participate? And some people were saying, well, it doesn't matter because the idols don't exist anyway. And Paul says, wait a minute. It's true, idols don't exist. But still, the fact is, when you eat something that has been sacrificed, you become a participant in what that stands for. You could say there was the principle of, in a religious setting, you are what you eat. And so if you ate meat that was very deliberately sacrificed to idols, to demons, really you participated in what that demon and idol worship stood for. He also makes the comparison to Israel. Were they not participants in the sacrifice that was put on the altar? See, that principle was very clear to them. Might be a bit foreign to us, was not to them. So it was clear to the people, you are what you eat in a religious setting. That's why they could not participate in the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You know, he kind of works this out, a bit of a different setting, not direct reference to the Lord's Supper, but you think of 2 letter to Corinthians, chapter 6. He says, believers should not be unequally yoked, for there is no fellowship between light and darkness, no accord between Christ and Belial, no sharing between a believer and an unbeliever. That's what would happen, he says, if you participate in those kind of pagan sacrifices and the Lord's Supper, that all of a sudden brings fellowship between God and Satan. That does not work, not allowed. Now, to be sure, the idea of you are what you eat in a religious context, as we said, may seem strange to us, but it makes sense, though, that when we think about it in scriptural terms, when done in faith, we eat and drink the true natural body and the true blood of Christ. And with that, we come to our last point, where we consider physical eating and its benefits, and spiritual eating and its benefits. Now, as we turn our attention to our last point, it's good to remind ourselves that the sacraments use things from ordinary life to portray how we share in Christ's sacrifice and his gifts. So ordinary water washes away dirt, good picture of how the blood of Christ washes away our sins. And in a similar way, we can see how eating and drinking, and bread and wine, they were part of the regular diet for the people back then, is a good symbol for the way Christ's body and blood nourish our hungry and thirsty souls. Corresponding article in the Belgian Confession mentions how God has ordained earthly and material bread for the support of our earthly life. For the support of our heavenly life, he has sent the living bread which came down from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and it mentions also those things, and it refers to John 6. That's where we have that whole discussion where Jesus begins that conversation about the manna from heaven, and then he moves on to say, well, I am the true bread from heaven. And he calls also his listeners to believe in him. That precedes the Lord's Supper, but that imagery of the Lord Jesus being spiritual food. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he says. Only in that way can we be saved. Now, it's clear the Lord Jesus Christ is not calling his readers to get out their fork and knife and take a piece of meat. No, it is spiritual language. Believe in the way that he came to give his life as a sacrifice. And so we realize, of course, that the eating of Christ's flesh and blood cannot be done with our mouth. But also, nicely expressed in Article 35, we need to eat it with the mouth of our soul, that is, faith. And so this spiritual eating in faith is critical. Without faith, you can eat, but it won't benefit you. To mention Article 35 once again, it mentions that not all receive what is signified. It states, the wicked certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament. Thus, Judas and Simon the sorcerer, you read about him in Acts chapter 8, both received the sacrament, but they did not receive Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated exclusively to the believers. So just as you need to eat your food so it can sustain your life, you need to embrace Christ with the mouth of faith. Faith, you could say, is hereby pictured as a spiritual eating. And when you eat this food, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you receive forgiveness, you receive eternal life. He truly is the food unto eternal life. Another aspect to consider, when you eat your food, in effect, it becomes a part of you. When we eat Christ, when we embrace him in faith, he becomes part of us, we become part of him. He abides in us, we abide in him. You hear those kind of expressions? And this does not happen by the mere fact of eating the bread and drinking the wine. No, it is the Spirit who works this unity through faith. Not automatic, it is a spiritual working in us. It's interesting, in answer 76, we have a reference then to Ephesians chapter 5, where this union with Christ is put in terms of the marriage relationship. Husband and wife, marriage, Paul says, really is, it speaks of Christ and the church. So after all those words about good Christian husband, good Christian wives, he says, no, it's about Christ and the church. Church is really the bride of Christ. And just as a husband and wife become one body, the church and Christ become one body. Now, it is through the eating of Christ spiritually, through believing in him, that we grow into unity with Christ, and we also grow into unity with our fellow members. Always go together. If you grow closer to Christ, you grow closer to one another. Now, this faith aspect is important to keep in mind. It touches on the conflict with Rome again. Because for Rome, faith is not really necessary. Because sharing in Christ is said to take place automatically when you take the sacraments. But this contradicts the basic scriptural teaching that we are justified by faith alone. Not by works, also not by some kind of magical infusion of grace in the sacraments. No, by faith alone. And when used in faith, though, the Lord's Supper also allows us to grow closer in unity with our Savior in a very visible, dramatic way, you could say. As it shows also, as we take the symbols of his body and blood, actually we are more and more united to our Savior. And we need to be united to our Savior to be able to escape the wrath of God. As we are joined to him, then we are righteous in God's sight. And so as faithfully eating our food makes us grow physically, continually believing in Christ makes us grow spiritually. And let us then impress it firmly on our hearts, brothers and sisters, that in the Lord's Supper we eat and drink the true body and the true blood of Christ in the Spirit by faith. And those few words there, in the Spirit by faith, they are critical for seeing how, as Reformed people, we stand different from Rome. For we see bread and wine, we receive and taste bread and wine, but in faith we receive Christ's body and blood. And so we receive forgiveness of sins and we grow in our unity with him. And we don't understand the manner in which he does these things, but we know that Christ does not cease to communicate himself to us by faith. He nourishes and strengthens and comforts our poor, desolate souls. And so we see the Lord's Supper is rich comfort food indeed. Amen.